The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Before we dive into the text this morning, I want to make something of a commercial pitch. In reading and talking to and hearing conversations in the Christian community, even more so in these last few months, I'm convinced that the church here in America is one of the most gospel illiterate places on earth. We have perhaps some sort of genetic memory of what the gospel is, some sort of acquaintance with it, but we don't really know it. What I mean is that when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we don't really have a firm grasp on what it is. Besides, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and wants you to go to heaven, which is good, but it's not enough, especially when people come to us with questions that confound us, that bamboozle us. It isn't enough to feel the questions that we often get from unbelievers. Why Christ had to die? Why we need a Savior? And what's this eternal life thing about anyway? I mentioned last week about a survey that the White Horse Inn radio program did at a Christian Booksellers Convention. Remember that? Trying to determine the sort of extent of our gospel illiteracy. And what they found out was not encouraging. When asked if these people agreed or disagreed with the statement, they said, the most important thing we need to communicate to our kids is that God is always there when we need Him. Do you agree or disagree? That's the most important thing we need to communicate to our kids. Almost 30% of the people polled said, yeah, that's the most important thing, which, by the way, makes the gospel all about us. Or this question, justification, perhaps some of you don't know what that term is. Some of these people didn't. Justification teaches that we become acceptable to God over time by the work of His indwelling Spirit. 21% of the people agreed with that, which basically makes the gospel a matter of works. Of course, we're saved by grace, but then you work your way to heaven. Another question was, more than anything, Jesus is a great moral example that shows us how to live. 38% of the people agreed with this. 38% said Jesus was, more than anything, a great moral teacher who shows us how to live. Or this one. The primary thing Jesus was doing on the cross was demonstrating how much He loved us. The primary thing Christ did on the cross was demonstrate how much He loved us. 42% of the people agreed that's the case. 42% said that was the primary thing. But the most shocking result was in response to this statement. Jesus was fully divine and only appeared in human form. Jesus was fully divine and only appeared in human form. Almost 45% of the people agreed that was the case. Which tells me that preachers across America have not done their job and Christians have not opened their Bibles. George Gallup, the famous pollster, Gallup polls, he once remarked after, based on his extensive surveys, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they do not read it. So I want to give you a pop quiz this morning on your Bible literacy. So who is the third man in history ever to walk on water? You know that question? Have you been reading your Bible? Well, first there was Jesus. We know that, right? Okay. Then there was Peter, right? Bad shot, little blurry, camera was shaking. Then there was this guy, Pedro. Not really. Just trying to make a point. The leadership here at Summit is massively committed to you, to equipping you for the work of ministry, and a lot of what we do here is aimed at that goal. To know what the gospel is, first of all, we need to crack open the text. And we're constantly exhorting you to read the Bible every day, to meditate over it, to memorize it, to get it into you, chew on the promises of God, find out what He's like through its pages. We have books like The Gospel Primer. I meant to bring that up, but I didn't. How many of you have a copy of The Gospel Primer? Oh, we should all have a copy of that. That gives you a good means of rehearsing the gospel daily. And this morning, I want to introduce something to you. You've seen it in your bulletin, I hope. And no, this is not a teaching about beer. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. Pull that little sheet of paper out there. The Heidelberg Catechism, perhaps you've heard of it, maybe not. Most likely you haven't, unless you come from a very liturgical background. Don't be put off by the title. A catechism is simply a means of instruction by posing a series of questions and answers about God and about man, and answering those questions from the Bible. It's not a man-made addition or add-on to the eternal truth of the Word of God. It's instruction, good instruction, from the Bible about what the Bible says. We need sound teaching, and a good catechism does that. I know I grew up with some Catholic friends, and I always felt sorry for them because they had to go to catechism after they went to school. I thought, boy, that's a bummer. I'm glad I'm not Catholic. Well, in some ways, they knew a lot more than I did. However, this is not that. This is a very Protestant, evangelical catechism. There's several good ones. Westminster Catechism, perhaps you've heard of that. And this one, the Heidelberg. It was published in 1563. It's been around a long time. A guy named Frederick the Elector wanted something so that the children that were in his kingdom would be established in the truth. So first of all, it was written for children as well. And secondly, he wanted something that would help preachers. And thirdly, he wanted something that would sort of give everyone a uniform confession of faith, that they all would know the truth of what's in the Bible. Something that said, this is what the Bible teaches about that. And so we got the Heidelberg. Kim and I have been using this in our family devotion starting this year. And just taking it week by week and going through it. And it gives us a good means of talking about all the truths in the Bible in a systematic, understandable way. And so I want to pass that on to you. And so every week we're going to make one of these available. The first question of the Heidelberg Confession, there's 129 questions, by the way. They're broken into 52 sections or 52 parts. And so you'll get one each week this year. And we'll catch up at the end or somewhere in the middle. Maybe you get two one week, so that by the end of the year you'll have gone through this. And it starts with, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it moves on from there. There's also a book along with this catechism. I think there's a picture on one of those slides. Maybe you could just throw it up because apparently they were out of order. It's called The Good News We Almost Forgot, and it goes through the Heidelberg Confession. And this, he takes this, and in one or two pages, he writes the questions out, and then in one or two pages, just goes through a little explanation. So if you want a little bit more, you can grab that book as soon as we get it on the shelves back there, because we already sold out. So my aim, our aim in this, is that we would be the most Bible literate, gospel centered congregation in this city, if not in the nation or the world. And so we feel this is something that's very very crucial. What do you teach your children? If you don't have family devotions, you need to start them. Don't look back and say, oh, well, we missed the opportunity. Go ahead and start with whoever you got left. It's crucial. We need to get into the meat of the word. Well, now, that doesn't leave very much time for the exposition of the word, but nevertheless, we'll move ahead on this. We probably won't get through all five verses. John 1:14 through 18. These five verses finish what we call, most people call, the prologue of John. 1 through 18 is a prologue. It sort of sets out in summary what the rest of John is talking about. And then we get verses 14 through 18, which are a summary of the summary, excuse me, as it were. And in fact, verse 14, John encapsulates the whole thing, so it's a summary of a summary of a summary. In this, John sort of shows Jesus Christ's relationship to all things. His relationship to time. In the beginning was the Word. His relationship to God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His relationship to the universe. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. His relationship to men. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The salvation that He purchased, that is accepted by some, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And His rejection by others, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him. John's theme is very simple, and that is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to show the gift of salvation that He offers and how men ought to respond to Him. So we come to the 14th verse. It's really the capstone for everything. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the center of the gospel. The Word became flesh. The very Word who was with God and who was God became a man. That's why questions like Jesus was fully divine and only appeared as a human should not stump us. We should recognize right away, that's not right. Because this is what the Bible teaches. It's a staggering thought that God, who is timeless, who is eternal, has no boundaries, not limited by anything, entered time as a man, enduring the frailties, the limitations even of a real body, yet, as the Bible says, without sin associated with that flesh. Quite frankly, this is a mystery. That God became a man. It's a mystery because the Bible makes it clear that God did not just indwell Jesus as the Holy Spirit indwells us today, but He became a man. And in so doing, drew humanity, a perfect humanity, into the Godhead. Paul told Timothy that this is a mystery. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the mystery. When the Bible says that the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that for 33 and a half years, God stopped being God and just became a man. That is, God didn't sort of transmute himself into a man and there he was. It was more rather like the water that Jesus turned into wine, didn't give up the properties of its liquid, but became something more instead. The divine Son of God was still the divine Son of God with a perfect human nature. And so the Word became flesh means that he was the God-man. It's a crucial doctrine for our faith. The question is not, why did Jesus have to die? But rather, how could Jesus die? This was the God-man. Why did Jesus have to die? Speaks to the crisis we all face as fallen human beings. Without a substitute, someone to take our place on the cross, all of us, each one of us, were doomed to suffer our own punishment. The penalty of sin is death and an eternity away from the presence of God. And we all earned that. And unless there was someone who was willing to take our place, then you and I would pay the penalty. But it wasn't just anyone who could take our place. Jeffrey couldn't take my place. As good a man as he is, he's not good enough to pay the penalty for my sin. None of us. We can't even pay for our own sin, much less someone else's. And we see from the Old Testament, it had to be that spotless, perfect sacrifice that was typified by the spotless lamb. That's why you couldn't bring a crippled animal and say, well, we're going to shoot it anyway, might as well give it as a sacrifice. Which, by the way, some people did. That's why the Son of God came, to be our perfect sacrifice. That's central, that's crucial. But it doesn't answer the question, how could the Son of God die for us? By definition, he's God. That means he's everlasting, eternal, right? Deathless. The only way God could die was to become a man. You know, everything hinges on this. Do you realize Satan thought he had him in a box, in a bind, so to speak? He knew the penalty for sin and rebellion, and he knew that there would never be a human being that could pay that. So he thought, aha, I got it. But he didn't count on the wisdom of God becoming a man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the first reason God became a man was so that he could die. Everything from his birth announcement to his growing up to his ministry pointed at his death, because that's why he came. Secondly, God became a man so that he could identify with our humanity. I don't think we understand how far removed from God we really are. as humans. You know, we say things like, as high as the heavens are above the earth. What does that mean? It means he's so other. How does he identify with his creation unless he becomes a man? The writer of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, I love this, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Otherwise, there's no common ground between us. And in chapter 4, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If God had not become a man, there would have been no sacrifice good enough to save us, first of all. And secondly, there would have been no way God could identify with our humanness, or that we could identify with God. A God who stands outside of time and the material world is unreachable. The Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. So how could we ever get near? We couldn't be sure of God's compassion when we suffer. We couldn't be certain of God's utter faithfulness when we've been so unfaithful. We couldn't be sure that his grace is sufficient for us when we struggle with temptation. We couldn't be sure of his forgiveness when we fail, like we do. We needed a God-man who can sympathize with our weaknesses and carry us through. Thirdly, God became a man so that we might have an example to follow. John says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter says this, sorry, not John. 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We need to see how the perfect man lived and died, carried himself so that we have an example, so that we might follow in his steps. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our author, our kagos, our leader, our captain, our pioneer. That's what that word means. In Hebrews 12:2, he says, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher or perfecter of faith. His life points the way for us to do life, yes. He's our example, but notice he's also the finisher. Not that we do this thing on our own. He's both the one who leads by example, the pioneer, and the one who supplies the very strength to do what he requires. That's why Jesus is not just a great moral teacher. If it was just great moral teaching, what good would it do us? Because moral teaching tells you how to be good, right? How to do the right thing. How many times do you do the wrong thing, even though you know the good moral teaching? So moral teaching is not enough. We need the one, the God-man, who is our example and is the power to do in us what we could never do. He's the one that initiates faith and the one that sustains faith and the one that perfects faith. The implication here is that our lives are his life in miniature. And I think we'll end with this. He dwelt among us. Well, no, we can't quite. We got to finish this verse out, don't we? Literally, the word means to pitch a tent and live. He dwelt among us. To pitch a tent and live. And other translations have, he tabernacled among us. Jesus, the God-man, pitched his tent among us for 33 and a half years. This word, pitched a tent or dwelt among us, is a translation of a Greek translation of a Hebrew word used many times in the Old Testament to describe pitching a tent, as in Genesis. It says, Abram pitched a tent in the land of Canaan while Lot pitched a tent in the cities of the valley. The noun indicates a tabernacle. Are you familiar with the term, a tabernacle? If you've read the Old Testament at all, you'll be familiar with that term. And John consciously conjures up the image of tabernacle. When Israel wandered through the wilderness, they had a tabernacle that was set up everywhere they went. As long as they were there, it was set up, and then they'd pick it up and move, and they'd set it up somewhere else during their wilderness wanderings. Let me show you some of the striking parallels. John makes this conscious sort of picture image of a tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. Well, the old tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place for God until the Israelites got to the promised land and built the temple. It wasn't even a fixed temporary place, but it moved from place to place. That was the nature of the tabernacle. Jesus' ministry in the flesh was temporary until he accomplished what he came to accomplish, building the real temple of God in spirit. And he was constantly on the move, following the Father's voice, telling him to go here and go there, crisscrossing Palestine until it ended in Jerusalem. The old tabernacle was really sort of a humble dwelling place. It was unattractive, made out of boards and skins and cloth material. It wasn't that pretty. Nothing like the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And the testimony of Jesus was that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Another parallel, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place. It was there that God met with man between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And during the time that the Word, Christ, tabernacled among us, God had his dwelling place among men. And just as the tabernacle was a place where God met with man, in fact, it was called the tent of meeting, Christ himself is a place where man now meets with God. John tells us that Jesus testified himself, no man comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the meeting place now of God and man. Testimony of Jesus was, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. The tabernacle had been the place where the law of God was stored. That's where it was. And Jesus in himself fulfilled all the law. And in the Psalms, it was written of him, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. The tabernacle was also the place where worship happened. Sacrifice was made. In the outer court, there stood that brazen altar where people would bring their offerings, and they would be slaughtered on the brazen altar. It was there that the blood of the sacrifice was shed and atonement was made. It was there that the Israelites brought their offerings, ministered to the Lord, worshiped. That was all in the tabernacle, and so it was with Christ. He fulfilled in his person the real, once for all, sacrifice for sin. His body was nailed to the cross. That was the altar on which his blood was shed for our complete atonement. And in fact, it's by him that we can even offer up the sacrifice of praise. That's what it says in Hebrews. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. John was consciously conjuring up this image of Christ, fulfilling all that the Old Testament spoke. And in so doing, he was saying this. Look at Jesus, the God-man. Look at the Word made flesh. He's the reality of all the Scriptures speak. You want to know God? Know Christ. There is no knowledge of God without him. God pitching his tent, as it were, in our backyard ought to tell us something. Now, if you build a really nice house and put up a wall around it, you don't really want to interact with your neighbors. You want to keep people out. But God came and pitched his tent, as it were, in our backyard. Now, if you camp out in my backyard, you'll probably be coming and asking me to use my espresso machine, using my bathroom, watching my TV. You'll be close. The meaning of the word became flesh and tabernacled among us is that God in Christ came close to us. And John said, this is the Jesus we saw. This is the Jesus we saw. He said, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Strangely enough, John is the only gospel in which the story of the transfiguration, Jesus and taking James and Peter and John up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses appearing there, and they're having this conversation. Peter doesn't know what to say, so he blurts something out. John was there. He saw this. He saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and he saw the glory of Christ revealed, and he says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, because Peter blurts out this idiotic thing about building a tabernacle here, and from heaven, God says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. It was the glory of the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten doesn't mean in any sense that God had to be born. Rather, only begotten means that he was unique. The same term is used in the Old Testament when it talks about Isaac being the only begotten son of Abram. And John labors the point that he was the Word of God pre-existing before anything else. He was unique. Everything centers in Christ. The Old Testament points to him in all the types and shadows. The New Testament reveals him in all the Gospels and the Epistles. And John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for him. John testified concerning him, testified about him, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. John's estimation was that even though Jesus was 6 months younger, you all remember the story in Luke, he was 6 months younger than John, and yet John says he ranks higher than I. Jesus stands above me because he is the very pre-existent Word of God. And that's a revelation you want to keep in mind as we go through this, because we'll see that John at some point, I think, lost a little bit of sight of that, but was brought back to reality. And he says it was a glory that was full of grace and truth. It's very significant. The glory that Christ had was not only the glory of the essence of Christ, it was a glory of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the grace of God coming to us to do in us what God requires and what we can never do in ourselves. This is grace. Grace is not a divine do-over. You know, or as Jerry Bridges says, grace is not God cutting me slack. Maybe we've thought of grace in those terms. But grace actually is the very power of God to do in us what we could never do, what God in His holiness actually requires to do, to be holy and blameless and acceptable in His sight. He's grace. And He's truth. He's the embodiment of all of the types and figures and shadows that we see in the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament promised, He's full of grace and He's full of truth. And John says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When we come to Christ, we receive all of God. Don't think in your Christian experience, when you come to Christ, there's another level of God-getting that you need. In Colossians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's in Christ, all of God dwells. And then it says, and in Him you have been made complete. It's a staggering thought. We have been made complete in Him. Well, just to finish this out, we're almost there. Thank you for bearing with me. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here John is contrasting the giving of the law of Moses and the coming of grace and truth through Christ. In the Old Testament, the law was given through Moses, and the law said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And in so doing, simply exposed our inability to keep any part of it. Grace didn't come with the law. That is, the power to do what the law required did not come with the law. Notice the contrast. The truth was there, the law is truth, but grace did not somehow accompany that truth. But in Christ, grace comes together with truth to not only tell us what the law requires, but to fulfill the requirements of the law in us. The law says, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the law. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we're not even sure we really like God sometimes, much less love Him, at least as much as we love other stuff. And we're pretty sure we don't love our neighbor, even though we talk about it. So grace through Christ comes to fill us with not only a love for God, but a love for our neighbor. That doesn't mean that before Christ, grace was nowhere to be found. Otherwise, no one would have been saved. If you look back in Genesis 6, one little verse there, Genesis 6, 5 through 8 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sounds like a bad story. And then down in verse 8 he says, But in the midst of that, Noah found grace, says, in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations say favor. The word there is grace. Noah found grace. Truth was there. Grace was there. It just didn't come with the law. The law provides no power to do what we should do. But in Christ, grace and truth are met together. And it was Christ who made the invisible God visible. John 1:18, we'll end with this. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And here, John has come full circle from verse 1 to verse 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Son of God, who is God, came to explain God. Exegete, that's the word. How many know what exegesis means? Simply means to explain. That's what we do here every Sunday. We explain the Word to hopefully make it understandable and to make it accessible. And that's why Jesus came. Christ came to make God accessible to us. And the Word became flesh. I want you to take that home and ponder on that. That's really, when you begin thinking through the implications, staggering. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, that is, of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's stand and pray, shall we? Our gracious God, Savior, marvelous Lord, we thank you this morning for the Word made flesh. Precious Christ, our hearts are overwhelmed with the love and the grace you demonstrated by leaving your glory and coming to live and die among us so that you might bring us to the Father. All our mercies come through you, the living Word, who designed, purchased, promised, and effected those mercies. You've made the invisible, unapproachable God visible and near to us. And Lord, I'm staggered by the immensity of that thought. This morning, I pray that you would incline our hearts to this Word. Let our love for him, Word of God, break the bondage of every other affection and bring us to God. Let this Word pierce through cold and hardened hearts and awaken genuine faith. Oh, gracious Father, inform our minds, shape our souls according to your Word. Make us into the image of your dear Son. May we be those who delight in you through Jesus Christ. Cause us to spread this joy in you through the gospel to all people, we pray. The powerful and life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.